From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to the Friday edition of Open Line here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. As you probably know, if you've been listening to us for a while, we have a different host each and every day. And because today is Friday, I'm honored to be joined by Colin Donovan. Colin, how are you today?
Doing pretty good. I am.
Jack is away today. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be here with you to answer people's questions. And that number, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you would like to text instead, well, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that. Give you all kinds of ways to get through to us here. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Colin or Friday in the subject line. And here is one of those emails right here. This is from Suzanne, who says, Dear Colin, are Catholics allowed to lay hands on others and pray for their healing? For example, someone has sciatic pain in the lower back, going down a leg or something like that. Is a Catholic allowed to lay hands on them? Of course, putting their hand or touching them with permission on the head. I have heard this is not permitted. Praying for the sick is the role of the priest. So can you help me with that? Thanks, Suzanne.
There's a way in which this last point, praying for the sick is the role of the priest, is true, and in a different way in which it isn't. In the sacramental way, it's true. In fact, the Church makes clear that only the priest, and obviously a bishop would be included in that, can do the laying on of hands that's involved in the anointing of the sick, for example, and the what ceremonies that go along with the anointing of the sick. Deacons can't do it. Lay people can't do it. There's another use of laying on the hands, which has become more common in the last 50 years or so, and that is praying for sick people, as is done in the charismatic renewal. This is from the biblical example of people laying on hands and people getting better as a result of it. Like most of the charismatic gifts, this presumes that one has the gift.
Right.
And this doesn't mean that I can't ask Tom and Pedro to pray over me and so on, and even to lay hands on me, and there wouldn't be anything necessarily inappropriate in that. You're not putting yourselves forward as a priest. You're not putting the act forward as the sacrament of the anointing of the sick or anything of that nature.
Right.
But generally, when we know, for example, of the saints who have cured the sick, or we know of instances of the laying out of hands and charismatic renewal where sickness is healed, this is because there's been a discernment of the gift. The holiness of the saint, over time, people realize, you know, go to Padre Pio, have him pray over you, and he will be healed. Now, he is a priest, but could be a layman as well that has that fame of holiness and fame of intercession regarding him. And so in those kinds of contexts, there's certainly nothing inappropriate of it. There was a time in the 90s when there was an effort to sort of combine the Eucharistic liturgy with a charismatic healing and have people come forward and receive the laying on of hands. And the Church forbade that because in the liturgical context, there can't be any confusion between the sacramental authority and simply, the charismatic gift of healing.
And that could be confusing.
It could be confusing that we know that we can have delegation for things like the distribution of communion and that. But this is an act, the laying on of hands, or the making of the sign of the cross over the body, over a group of people, which would suggest priestly authority. It's those kinds of equivocal actions which the Church forbids. but some person who's say has a history, you know, if you know somebody and everybody realizes, oh, well, you know, go to Mary Ann because she, you know, she prayed over someone last week and they got better. You know, someone develops a reputation of that kind of prayerfulness. That's perfectly all right, and I'm sure it does occur, although I personally don't know of any particular instances of it, but I have heard of them where this has been the case.
Suzanne, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Lindsay. Does the church recognize the marriage of two baptized Protestants in a Methodist church as valid?
If two non-baptized people get married, they are doing no more, no less than what God did with Adam and Eve, and the two shall become one flesh. The church recognizes that as a natural marriage.
Okay.
Now, when two people who are capable of a natural marriage, in other words, they're free to marry. They haven't been married before, but they're free to marry. Mm-hmm. They've never been married, and they exchange vows, and they're both baptized. The church says Christ raises that marriage to the sacrament of marriage, and this is the imagery that Paul gives us in Ephesians.
Okay.
And so the church recognizes the first-time marriages of two baptized non-Catholics the same as they would Catholics.
Okay.
And the same as they would two baptized people, the same as it would two non-baptized people being a natural marriage. So baptized people, if they marry, enter into a sacrament. Now, this makes it difficult when the marriage breaks up and they want to marry a Catholic, because then you've got to go and have were they really married? Was the vows exchanged validly? And the whole nullity process, or annulment mm-hmm. process, as it's been called. But the direct and straight answer to the question is yes, it's a valid marriage, and the church recognizes it as such.
Thank you, Lindsay, for your question. Lines are open for you right now on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from William. I am a convert to Catholicism. I'm discerning the priesthood. Is the priesthood a higher calling than marriage?
God calls us to something, and we should discern that, what God is asking us to do, whether it's a single life, the married life, the religious life, the priestly life. So somewhere in there, God wants to make use of us as his hands and feet and voice in reaching to the world and saving the world.
Mm-hmm.
The church does, however, note that those who dedicate themselves especially to the kingdom, and in Matthew chapter 11, you have this statement of Christ regarding those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And elsewhere, he also talks about those who receive a 30, a 60, a 60, and a 100-fold reward. And this has traditionally been applied to those who are in to ever greater degree of dedication to the service of the kingdom. Those entering religious life, those entering priestly life.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, the church recognizes that as a state of life, objectively, you can say yes, these are higher states than marriage. But that says nothing about the individuals who may or may not be corresponding to the graces of the state that they have, and may or may not be rising to an equivalent or even higher state of holiness, of union with God. And that's why you have married people, single people, religious, priests, bishops, and even popes getting canonized, because they have been faithful to that gift, to that mm-hmm. call that they had accepted and lived their whole life. So find the call that God has for you. If it's a priesthood, that's wonderful. It is objectively a higher state than the single state, than the married state. But how you make use of it is more important, because it's the degree of holiness you rise to in this life, which will remain with you forever.
Yeah.
As well as that priestly mark, which the scripture tells us you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Sure.
That too remains.
And that discernment process is so vital, because someone can certainly discern out and say, you know, I thought I was on the right path here, but maybe I'm not. I either need a little more time, or this is definitely not where I'm being called.
And in the case of religious life and the priestly life, also the fact is that it's the church who gets to make the ultimate decision. We dispose ourselves and present ourselves, but at some point the superior or the bishop will say, yes, I concur that you have a vocation, or I do not concur. Find another way of life and you can still be a saint.
William, a great, great question. Thanks so much for it. And now we're ready for your question at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We are looking for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church, why do Catholics believe this, but they don't believe this over here? 833-288-EWTN is that number. Colin, you may remember back in the day, our beloved foundress, Mother Angelica, she used to say, well, we need to be where the people are. And so if there's a social media platform, if there's some new way of getting the good news out there, then we need to be all over that, don't we?
We do. She wanted to go everywhere we should be, because she knows the devil was going to try to go there, and
Sure.
had to be in there fighting.
Sure, absolutely. That's why we are to this day on just about every social platform known to man. One of those is the Radio FM app, where you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream whenever you wish. Open up that Radio FM app and search EWTN. All right, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Julio has this question. Colin, what is the difference between devotion to and worship of Mary?
Sure. American English is not as broad encompassing as British English.
Okay.
For the British, for example, worship means a high degree of honor. You can say you worship God. You can have the members of the bench, the judges.
Yes.
You have to call them your honor or
the powdered
House of
wig.
Lords, the all of that. And some you refer to as your worship.
Yeah.
We have this to some extent in the church as well, in that we distinguish, you know, we have, you know, the patriarchs are a beatitude, the pope is your holiness. So these are ways of honoring the office and necessarily honoring the person in there. In a world in which, less and less true since democracies, it was conceived that all authority comes from God. Scripture tells us this, but there was particular theories regarding this, the two swords, the ecclesiastical sword and the civil sword. So you owed to the king within his domain, to Caesar, what was Caesar's, and you owed to the church, to Christ, what is Christ's. And so in that context, there was a broad usage of these terms. What the church doesn't rely on English for its theology. It relies on Latin. And for the worship and adoration that is due to God in his infinitude of holiness and every attribute, is a single word is used, and that is latria. And so anything that is of a divine worship, in Latin at least, when you're speaking of it, this is the degree of worship known as latria.
Okay.
In other cases, it's called dulia. And that means that it is an appropriate reverence and respect. And some of this is natural. I remember reading a number of years ago that it was very common in some of the Asian countries for the children to come in. They come into the room, they would kneel down on the floor at the feet of their father and kiss his feet. Reminiscent of the old sort, you know, you go in and you kiss the toe of the Pope or something.
Yes,
like that.
Yes.
These are natural gestures, and we use them as well. You know, stand, we kneel,
sure.
We genuflect, all of these kinds of religious gestures that people use, sometimes intermingled in the secular world as well by that common history. And so, in a similar way, the gestures that we were reserved to God of adoration are covered by latria. And dulia is this other kind of worship, as the British would say in British English, in quotes, as we would use it in American English, of honor, veneration, respect, and so on. And it's owed as a measure of gratitude, and St. Thomas Aquinas writes of this in his great tome, the Summa Theologica. And that is because in the piety that we owe to God, we also owe piety to the instruments, the created instruments that he uses. And that means the natural instruments, our parents, our grandparents, our family members. In the civil structure, to the government, to those in authority, we owe a certain level of respect. So all of that actually flows from our love of God and our belief in God. All authority comes from God, as Scripture says. All family derives from God. All communal structures, in some sense, you know, go back to God because God made our nature, and all these things flow from our nature. So the church looks at it that way. In the case of Mary, we distinguish between, say, when we talk about the saints and the angels, we distinguish between this dulia, this sort of regular honor that we would show to such holy people. We distinguish her by calling it superdulia. It's above. It's from the Latin meaning above. It's a greater dulia. It's a greater level.
All right.
So it's never latria. It's never the worship of God. We would never give to her that, and she would be offended by it. But we give to her the honor that is due to her because of her yes to the archangel, because she was the mother of the Lord. And what son would not want that we show reverence and honor to his mother,
of
and
course.
How much more the Son of God who became man for us.
Yeah.
So this is what we owe to Mary. We give her respect above all other creatures and a love above all other creatures. That's our gratitude for her yes to God, our gratitude for her role in the plan of salvation and her saying yes to all of the stages that she must have in some sense known from the scriptures, the prophecies of suffering and so on. The words we just celebrated with the presentation, you know.
Yes.
And a sword shall pierce your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So these kinds of things she embraced with love, and so we embrace her with love for that.
So we don't worship her, but we sure do love her.
We sure do. And we're never love her as much as that other fellow loves her.
Absolutely.
As that other son.
yeah. Open Line Friday here with Colin Donovan on EWTN. Looking for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have time for a little bit longer of an email. This is from Carl. Carl says, reading church history, one thing that is clear to me from the early fathers on up is that bishops were not allowed to move dioceses. A bishop was elected to one diocese and he stayed there till death. This was even inserted into the canons of Nicaea and observed throughout the Middle Ages. Sometime between the end of the Middle Ages and today, this changed because now bishops are routinely transferred from one diocese to the next. I don't know when this happened or why. I would like to know what made the church change its thinking here.
Okay. Well, any of these practices are ecclesiastical. They're not of divine institution, so the church feels free to make practical decisions.
Okay.
So you could look at the changes that were told about in sacred scripture and in history. We know that Peter first went to Antioch, and he was the bishop of Antioch. This was his first see.
Yeah.
And so he seems at some point to have gone to Rome, as did Paul, and the two of them were martyred there. And so it's in that role as the Bishop of Rome that we find the descent of the successors of St. Peter, the popes in the church. So he was in two places. I think it was a practicality to be at the center of a persecution of the people of God, and that center was Rome. And as it turned out, in the end, Rome was conquered by Christ in the church, through the Church of Rome, the suffering of the Church of Rome. 27 of the first 33 bishops of Rome were martyrs for Christ. And so he moved there for that practical purpose. There is an ideal, of course, and this was expressed even, I think it was during the latter part of Pope John Paul II's reign, where some suggested that not just bishops, but priests ought to remain. You know, there have been a lot of cases where a priest went to a parish and he was there until he dropped dead at some point in his life. You know,
might be
80, might be 90, might be 40, you know, who knows?
Yeah.
But he was there because he was to be the father of that parish. And so there is a signal value, if you will, in that fatherhood, the local fatherhood. But other things happened. The church expanded the age of exploration. We have now new continents to populate. So the creation and the movement of bishops. So I think there are a lot of practical decisions of necessity in those cases. And as our societies have gotten complicated, you see the practice of a bishop who might be very good in a large, very large diocese, getting the practical experience of running a smaller diocese and then being moved to that diocese. So yes, there is a logical ideal of the bishop as the pastor being there and being the father of those people for the rest of his life. But practically, that's almost never done. And so now there are norms in canon law regarding, you know, the movement of the priests and the bishops and so on.
Okay.
And so we have terms of office. I think 12 years is fairly standard in the United States, and a priest will stay in a parish and then can be reassigned, but will often go somewhere else. So you have the ideal, and then you have the necessity of the church, because our role is to evangelize and to bring the gospel, and whatever serves that ultimately is what the church should and ought to favor.
We have time for one more quick email before we go to break. This is from Luke. Is having statues of saints biblically based?
And doesn't have to be. Why? I don't know why we need to be biblically based on that.
Yeah.
Because the Bible was not brought together until after the church had been founded. But what you find, and this is, we have in St. Paul, speaking of Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. What was forbidden to the Jews? An image of God, because God is spirit. God is spirit, and how do you have an image of a spirit? But Christ is the image of the Father, and it's what he said, you look at me, Philip, if you look at me, if you see me, you see the Father. Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God. So God himself made an image of himself, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we routinely make images of our beloved ones, whether they're photographs or whether they're something, concrete, statuary that we use to honor people. This is a human thing because we're incarnate in flesh creatures. Mm-hmm. And this is how we express the beauty of the gift of life that has been given to us. Just as in Christ, it's expressed in the ultimate way. And so we can make images because God has given us the example of doing that.
And once again, quoting Mother Angelica, holy reminders.
And they're holy reminders of what we are called to be like.
Yes,
like
indeed.
Christ.
There you go, Luke. Thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure to put Colin or Friday in the subject line so we can tackle it on a Friday like today. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your call, 833-288-3986. Six.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Very glad to have you with us on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Interesting email here, Colin, from Emma. She says, my friend is a Seventh-day Adventist. How can I speak to her about Sunday as our holy day?
Well, again, it's almost like the image question. The church sort of naturally developed this because she was given this teaching, she was given this duty, was given the promise that Christ would be with the church, and therefore the decisions that were made by the apostles and the decisions by those who continued the church after they died, the bishops that they ordained for that specific purpose, those things had the Holy Spirit in guiding them. The church was promised the Spirit of Truth, the apostles specifically. So either that promise died when they did, or until Christ comes again, that promise remains in the world at work. So you think, are there many things that happened in the early church, decisions that were made? And so we know, for example, and these are inferences. These are the church decided this and felt no need to publish it in a book because, frankly, that book did not exist as she was speaking these kinds of things.
Yeah.
But we see the hints of the truth of these matters in a number of ways. And so, for example, that Paul went into the synagogue on Saturday and then he met with the Christians on the following day, Sunday. So there's the fact of it, and so we can go further and say, well, why on Sunday? We'll look at the purposes of the covenant. The first covenant was a response, of course, to the fall, and to bring man back to God so that the Redeemer could come. And so the covenant with Israel was to prepare the way for the Messiah. To use, as St. Paul refers, to be a tutor. The law was a tutor to dispose Israel to holiness so that from this holy Israel could come the Messiah. It was a consecration of the last day of the week, the Saturday, as the Genesis story tells us, in gratitude for the creation. So why would the early church continue to celebrate that covenant, the covenant of creation, and all that that meant? That's to be taken for granted, obviously, by Jews who became disciples of Christ. Instead, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the resurrection. And what was the resurrection? The new creation. Because Christ's body was renewed through the resurrection. As the foretaste, as Scripture even uses this language, the foretaste of what we all will receive, and that is eternal life with God, body and soul. And so the church began to celebrate the recreation of mankind in Christ, the new Adam, as St. Paul calls him, and in Mary, whom the fathers called the new Eve, to use the imagery of Genesis for the renewal of the world, culminating in the ultimate renewal described in the book of Revelation on the very last day when there's a new heavens and a new earth. And God is all in all. So that's the reason. The church simply started celebrating Sunday by some impulse, by some decision. We're not told that information. That we do it is shown in Scripture, hinted at certainly. And clearly, there is no contrary evidence in history. Those who celebrate Saturday came along far after the apostles, they have their own reasons, scriptural, I suppose, forgetting that there was no such, consolidated Bible in any sense until to around the year 400. The books were out and about, and the church decided which books to call canonical, inspired. But there was no scripture per se. There was no Biblia, no Bible.
Yeah.
But those things, those words of God spoken through men, which were honored and celebrated in the liturgies and so on, and used by the church, by the fathers of the church in discussing the truths of the faith and so on. And so we have the history of all of that in the fathers of the church. And so there are many things that the church simply decided. The baptism of infants we take for granted. We get hints of it, and the whole households were baptized. The hint of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that would God intend that Jewish children be part of the natural family of God, Israel, and not intend that Jewish children and babies be part of the redeemed family of the church? Of course he would.
Sure.
Baptism of infants came naturally, and there yet there are churches that don't do that because they want that, you know, that yes, that consent. But the parents have the authority to give that. So many things are buried in sacred scripture and hinted at solely because there was no book to look to, no manual that said operating instructions for being a Christian. The operating instructions came from the mouths of the apostles, came from the mouths of the clergy, from the bishops who succeeded them. And the practices were the practices lived in the early church, commonly and consensually across the whole Mediterranean, which come down to us today in the Catholic Church and also in the Orthodox churches.
Emma, we hope that's helpful for you and for your friend. And you may want to refer your friend to the podcast of this program. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. That will get you to today's edition of Open Line Friday on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phone. Phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Walter, a first-time caller from Illinois, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Walter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Good afternoon. Yeah, I was contemplating the first reading today was from the book of Genesis, the third chapter, and it deals with the temptation of the serpent. And since God forbade Adam and Eve from eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, I was wondering, why did God put the tree there to begin with?
Well, for starters, as Augustine explains, the language here is allegorical. It's teaching us a message regarding creation, regarding us, regarding the fall, and so on. And so the tree of knowledge, as St. John Paul II explains in his encyclical on the Holy Spirit, he says it was the knowledge, the distinguishing between good and evil. And this is what is clear in the text as well, that we have this human capacity, which is run amok in our own day, to decide that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And so the temptation was regarding the truth revealed by God to Adam and Eve, which the devil tempted Adam and Eve on. And that is clear again from the text. What that was, different fathers, different theologians over the centuries have speculated what it might be. Might be regarding human sexuality or something like this, or something else. That's immaterial to the meaning of the scripture. It's that we accept from God the decision, this is good and this is evil, this is sinful. So, as I said, we look at the world around us today, and if you're a Christian, if you're a Jew, or even a Muslim, in many of these areas we would be in agreement. There's the idea that somehow God is behind truth. We would disagree on the details of that. And certainly in the church, we have an understanding of things which are intrinsically good and intrinsically evil. All of that comes out of that story, in a sense, because we have this whole knowledge passed down in the church regarding good and evil. John Paul identifies that this is the temptation of our day, because if you look around us in the world, there is nothing that is good that is not up for being declared evil, and there is nothing that is evil that is not up for be declaring good in our cultures. And we see it around it. We see it in the political arena. We see it in the arena of morality, in the arena of behavior.
Don't have to look too hard.
Don't have to look too hard. So God gave to Adam and Eve a knowledge and truth regarding these things, and the devil said, he lied to you. And that was the temptation, that they could make this decision. They didn't need to simply accept at face value what God has revealed. And don't we all have that temptation? You know, we're raised as kids to believe and understand the Ten Commandments. And then we get to a little bit older and say, well, you know, I don't really think that's true, that Mary, you know, I have a little fun on the side, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. So we like to bend the rules as human beings. That's our constitutional weakness because of original sin. But the actually calling good or good evil and evil good, this is what the devil tempted Adam and Eve to do, most likely. And I think we can see how he is doing it in our day as well.
Absolutely. Walter, is that helpful for you, sir?
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you very much.
We appreciate your
call.
You're
welcome.
Thanks so much for it. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We can take a couple more calls here at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television, it's News in Depth, EWTN's News in Depth with Catherine Hadro. It's our weekly one-hour discussion of current events in the church, politics, culture, all from a Catholic perspective. And you know, the program covers the underreported stories in clarifying the church's position on key teachings, very important, with a focus on the laity's needs and concerns. Do check it out tonight, EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadro. That's at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. If you like, you can also get this great program delivered to your email inbox with details on each week's show. Go to EWTN.com/in-depth and sign up for that today. All right, here's an email now as we're waiting for your phone call. This is from Julian. He's quoting Luke 17:3. Is our obligation to forgive based on the person repenting, or are we obligated to forgive unconditionally?
Ultimately, the latter.
Okay. But not always the easiest thing to do.
No, it isn't. It presumes that somebody has come to you and said, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So there is not, that condition falls on the person who has offended, who has sinned.
Mm-hmm.
They have to get over that hurdle to realize, you know, I've said something about you to others. They've been repeating it. I am so sorry I did that. I was at fault. The sinner has to take that first step.
Mm-hmm.
But having taken that step, we're talking about John Paul II's encyclicals, which everybody ought to read at least once in their lifetime.
Yeah.
In his one on the Father, on the Divine Mercy, he describes mercy as the love of God reaching down to lift the sinner out of his misery.
Mm.
Now, that misery can be material misery, suffering, pain, sickness, poverty, all of the things which can afflict us in the natural order. But it's primarily the spiritual poverty and muck of our sinfulness, and that's why Christ came down from heaven to do that. So that's what mercy is, to reach down and lift the person up. And so when someone asks for your forgiveness, if you're halting, you are in a position to break the person, to really wound them, and to make them believe, well, what is ever the reason for coming forward and acknowledging fault if all you're going to do is get, well, that's not good enough or something like that. So to that extent, we should be unconditionally disposed to forgive the contrition of another that's expressed to us. That's going to be the only situation nobody's... you don't have to run around and say, okay, I don't know what you've done to me this week, Tom, but I forgive you. Pedro, I heard you said something. I forgive you. No, that's not what we're talking about.
Right, right.
You know, concretely, it's people who come to us. We need to be merciful as God is merciful. We need to miss, because they're the wounded one. We may feel our feelings have been hurt or something like that. Mm. But in reality, they're the wounded. They've wounded themselves by their own you know, gossipiness or anger or jealousy or whatever it was, and we can lift them up and set them on the right path. This is God working through us, the grace of God doing it. So we should take those opportunities, and to that extent, it's unconditional. It's not unconditional in that if nobody comes and asks your forgiveness and said, I did this, that, and the other thing, and I'm sorry, well, you have nothing to forgive because you don't know about it. And if you don't, and if you know about it, I don't think it's saying we have to run around and tell people that we know have wounded us. But we should be disposed not to harbor any grudges against
sure.
them. And I think that's the kind of disposition that enables us to say when they're ready to say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. You say, you know, Bob or Betty or whatever. I agree, you shouldn't have done that, but, you know, that's all right. We'll move forward from here, whatever, you know, whatever is in the context.
And everybody gets healed.
And everybody gets yeah. healed, exactly.
Beautiful. And Julian, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now for Tony, a first-time caller from Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Tony. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, how you doing, Father? Look, so I want to know why do other religions, like, don't believe on the Virgin Mary and the saints? Me, as a Catholic, mm-hmm. they're saying that we shouldn't worship them. They're saying that I had one. This one lady told me that they're the devil. They're demonic. Okay, this lady's
well,
crazy.
Wow.
God bless them. God help them.
Yeah.
Well, you know what it is. Part of it is. I mentioned this a couple times in the earlier context, and if you didn't hear it, you can hear it on the podcast regarding the issuing of worshiping the saints and Mary, how the church looked at this in a very, you know, sort of clear and straightforward way. Mm-hmm. Many of the non-Catholic churches, other than the Orthodox, who are like us in so many ways, they have no trouble with that. In fact, you know, the most beautiful icons of Our Lady are from the Eastern churches.
They really are.
I mean, they go nuts when yeah. in honoring her and honoring Christ the Almighty, the Pantocrator, and all. Their icons are just glorifying God in images that are really resonate with the human spirit. Mm-hmm. But the more recent churches, in quotes, they don't have that patrimony. They don't have that long history of development. And I think the difficulty here is, if I were to look for an essential intellectual difficulty at root of all of this, is they don't understand mediation. They don't understand that that mediation doesn't take anything away from Christ. So if we say, I pray to Mary, it doesn't take anything from Christ. When the wine steward came to Our Lady and said, hey, we've run out of wine. Can your boy do anything about that?
yeah.
And she said, they have no wine. Nothing was taken away from our Lord. He did one of his greatest miracles, and he initiated his public ministry at her intercession.
Yep.
And so this idea of mediation, the distinguishing between primary mediation, which is what Christ does, and secondary degrees of mediation, which is what you and I do, the church does, Mary and the saints and angels do. We're not God. We can't just command things, but we are his instruments. A secondary mediator is an instrument of God and makes themselves a willing one. The priest who gives his life to the service of the faithful, to the service of the sacraments and dispensing the ministry, has given his life totally to Christ, that the merits of the redemption may be spread as widely as possible. He mediates those instrumentally to the people that he serves. And so I think when you look at intercessory prayer and you look at the role of statues and other honors given to Our Lady, the saints, the angels, and so on in the church, whether it's in the beautiful cathedrals and so on, the question at root of this is not understanding that Christ chooses to use mediators. I like to use this analogy. You've probably heard it. You've been here as long as I have.
A while.
Okay. Which would give more glory to God, do you think? If he dug the Suez Canal or the Panama Canal, since that's in the news,
yeah,
just took his divine hand, invisible, of course, and just made a big swath in the earth and scarred it out. Or he took a spoon. He used the littlest instrument he can find, and he dug it out. To my mind, the use of a lesser instrument than oneself by God really manifests his power.
Mm.
That he can use the church, that he can use the saints and angels to do so many things that actually give glory to him, increases his glory. In fact, the church acknowledges that. When it canonizes somebody and beatifies somebody and says that the faithful should venerate this person and give them honors, it's saying that this is a diffusion of the glory of God himself, who, working in this life, made a Christ-like man or woman who was a faithful disciple and has made it all the way to heaven by that fidelity. And so manifesting, dispersing, spreading about the glory of God through others, through weak instruments, through spoons taken to dig giant canals,
wow,
as it were.
Wow.
This is what God does. And I think for non-Catholics, especially Protestants, especially the more intellectual ones who don't have liturgical elements and so on,
mm-hmm,
it's not understanding this principle of mediation, secondary mediation, and the true glory that gives to God, that keeps them, that they think we are offending Christ by honoring Mary. Well, if he became fully man, and we're honoring his mother, do you think the man, Jesus Christ, is going to be offended by us?
Doubt it.
So I think it's not thinking these things through, and yes, looking at them biblically, but in a way that is uninformed by how the Bible has been read for 20 centuries. And that's what the loss is, I think.
Yeah.
Uninformed, and therefore not seeing these fineness of things which the church, through the help of the Holy Spirit, has dug out of the Scripture and which informs its practical life every day on all of these points, that actually gives God even greater glory. You could say, by comparison, what gives glory to God greater? That you have built a wood frame church in some little town, say in Alabama or Louisiana or someplace, and this is where you worship God. Or Notre Dame Cathedral or St. Peter's Basilica. These are efforts by human beings to manifest the glory of God in a material way, just as the way the body of Christ and the work of Christ on earth in the incarnation manifest the glory of the Father. And we continue to manifest that glory through the works and the things that we do for God that are actually concrete, material, and visible in the world today.
Tony, thanks so much for your call from Bismarck. Good to hear from you today. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. We have time for one more question, Colin, and that's from Wendy, who says, does the church believe in limbo? Do babies who die before baptism go there?
Limbo was a theological explanation which, frankly, is out of fashion, but has it been written off totally? No, because the church can't answer the question, where do the unbaptized babies go, except to say we commend them to the mercy of God, because God surely would not damn somebody who has not committed personal offense against him. And on the other hand, baptism is the normal door to heaven, as Christ himself says in the Gospel of John. Unless you are born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. So we leave to God the solution, what happens to those babies, because we can't solve it.
I'm reminded of Mother Angelica's, one of her, I guess you could say, well, it was her All Saints program, where she had all kinds of little kids.
I remember a little boy at some of those things.
A little boy named Spencer Price, who brought up the concept of limbo, and Mother just looked at the camera like, who is this kid bringing up limbo in 1997? She couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
She couldn't believe it. But yeah, the concept has been around for an awfully long time.
And there are some people who theologically stick to it because we don't know the answer.
Sure.
But it was a theological solution, and to the extent it's not infallibly taught by the church. And I think the better position is to back off and say, we don't know what happens to him, but we know he's just and we know he's merciful, and so we leave it in his hands.
You know, I've still got a few video cassettes from back in that era.
You do.
I may have to go in the attic.
I got a few V8s of me on television with Mother and some of the shows we used to do.
That was certainly an awful lot of fun.
Funny stuff.
Hey, Colin Donovan, thank you so much and have a great weekend.
You're welcome.
We hope everybody has a great weekend, especially this Valentine's Day remembrance today. Be sure and keep EWTN in your prayers. We will be on the air with this program on Monday, the Open Line Monday, with our friend Father John Trigilio. Be sure to join us for that. On behalf of everybody here at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful weekend. Be sure to stick around for Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. God bless.